Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back or to your left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we thank you this morning for the amazing truths that we could put to melody to sing to you and to bring glory to your holy name. Father, we thank you for all the echoes of Isaiah chapter 40 that just fill that song we sang. Who's the one who has numbered all the grains of sand? What can we teach God, the one who knows all things? You are the one who sits on the throne above every other throne. Father, we thank you that you have given us just a glimpse, even in Revelation chapter 4, of the absolute majesty and brilliance of the throne of God. It is the throne that sits above all thrones, for you are the King that sits above all kings. Father, we thank you. We thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we could enter into your kingdom, that we can be a part of your family, that we can rejoice this morning in the joy of our salvation and knowing you as our God. We thank you for your love and your mercy that has so richly been dispensed upon us who were once in darkness and who are now in the light. Father, I pray this morning as we continue our study through the book of Philippians that these truths about your greatness and your goodness would continue to ring through our hearts as we focus on Paul's command for joy. Where does that come from? What is that rooted in for the believer? How can we have that in a world that is constantly shifting and full of sin? So, Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes more to who you are. Show us your glory, Father, through the pages of Scripture. Show us your love. Show us the profound and finished work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And Father, may you strengthen the joy in our hearts this morning. We surrender this time into your hands. May your Spirit lead. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. We are finally back in the book of Philippians. I pray that you are blessed as we took a break over the last couple of weeks over Christmas, looking at the kingship of Christ and doing a brief glance and overview of Obadiah, and then hearing from our wonderful missionaries from ABWE the last 2 weeks. But we're getting back now into the book of Philippians. And we're going to pick up where we left off in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to look at, Lord willing, verses 1 through 7 this morning. I encourage you to follow along as I read our text. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." As we come to our text for this morning, I want to remind us all of the theme of the book of Philippians. Remember that in the book of Philippians, Paul is describing unity. unity in our attitudes towards one another, and unity in our doctrine. And that unity is what is essential for the divine outworking of the gospel in our lives. In order for us to obey Paul's command in chapter 1, verse 27, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul says you need to have unity. And in order for us to have unity, we need to have attitudes that are humbled. And that's what we've been looking at in the first two chapters of the book of Philippians. Unity in our attitude, in our actions, in our humility towards one another, and unity in the gospel. There has to be something outside of us that unifies us, because we're all different. God created us, different personalities, different opinions, different viewpoints, different strengths, different weaknesses. There's men, there's women, there's children, there's the elderly. What is it that central aspect that unifies the entire body of Christ? And the answer is, and always will be for the church, the gospel. It is the gospel. And Paul says, when our attitudes and humility towards one another, grounded in love, and our attitudes together are all focused on one primary goal, and that is the advancement of the gospel in the world and in our lives, Paul says that will then begin to produce the effects of the gospel. Paul wants us to know that when we are disunified as a church, that hinders the work of the gospel in our lives, and it hinders the light of the gospel as the world sees it. In the first two chapters, that is what Paul has been dealing with. I am in prison, yet look at my attitude. Paul says, I'm focused on the gospel, so I will have joy. Don't forget what he says, chapter 1, verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul finds his greatest joy, his greatest anchor of joy, listen, in the gospel. And not only does Paul say, I rejoice, but in the end of verse 18, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. You remember that. Not only did Paul rejoice in the past, but he uses the future tense and says, and I will continue to rejoice. Why? Because Paul's joy is anchored in the gospel. And as Paul shows love, and as he shows humility to the church, and as he calls for the church to anchor their lives in the gospel and to pursue Christ and his kingdom, Paul says, that's going to bring about unity. And that's what we need as a body of Christ. What does humility look like? That's chapter 2. We saw three characters, beginning with Jesus Christ. It looks like Christ, the eternal Son of God, who created all things, who lowered himself by taking on flesh, by binding himself in human form, Paul says. So much so that he says he took on the form of a servant so that when people looked at Christ here on earth, they didn't see the eternal God. They saw another man. And it is through the words of Christ and the truth he proclaimed that they would then see this is more than just a man. But Paul says that's what humility looks like. The eternal God clothed himself in flesh. Why? So that he could go to the cross to die for you and me. Paul says, but there's another example of humility, and that's Timothy. Look at Timothy and what he has done. Timothy is not out for his own gain. He's out for yours. Timothy loves the church. He loves the people of God, and he has been sacrificing for the benefit of the church. Paul says that's what humility looks like. Timothy is applying, not looking out for your own interest, but also the interests of others, the command that Paul gave in the beginning of chapter 2. And then finally, the last character that we are given is Epaphroditus, who Paul says almost died in his service for the Lord. He was willing to give up his life for the advancement of the kingdom of God. So as we come to an end of chapter 2 with those three characters, or those three figures, Paul says in chapters 1 and 2, listen, unity is grounded in humility, in our attitude, and all of us being focused on the gospel and the kingdom of God. But there's also one other element to unity. It's not just our attitudes, and it's not just our focus on the gospel, but it is also our doctrine. That is what we believe to be true about the gospel. There are a few things that will divide a church quicker than differences in doctrine. How can you be unified if you believe different things? And I'm not talking about little gray area side issues. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about how to be saved. We're talking about the effectual work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. We're talking about how we are justified, how we are sanctified, and how we are glorified. Note it, because that's exactly what Paul's going to do in chapter 3. He's going to walk us through each one of those pillars of salvation. Paul says unity is not just grounded in the attitude and humility. It's grounded in what you believe to be true about Christ. And we have some of the strongest words in the book here, coming into verse 2 in a few moments, where Paul says, look out for the dogs. And he uses a very strong term here to refer to those teachers who would try to lure the church away from the truth of the gospel. Why? Because in keeping with the primary core message of the book of unity, Paul says one thing that will disrupt it is not just your bad attitudes towards one another, but it's false teachers and a false religious system that tears you away from the gospel in Christ. Paul says that will fracture the church because the whole entire church and its ministries is grounded on the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel message. So as we come into chapter 3, we are advancing into another section, but it's still the same theme. Unity and the gospel produces joy. But Paul says that unity has to be maintained in our doctrines. And that's what he's going to focus on in chapter 3. But notice how he begins in verse 1 as he begins this chapter on doctrine. He says, finally, my brothers. Now, the word finally can possibly be a misleading translation. The Greek word can mean finally, but it can also be translated beyond that or in addition to. This word is a transition word. This is not Paul ending the letter. This is Paul saying, we've talked about the attitudes. We've seen humility in Christ and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now I want to talk to you about something else, and that is doctrinal things. So he says, finally, beyond what we've already spoken about, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you've been tracking with Paul up to this point, in chapter 1, Paul has joy as he thinks about the Philippians. In chapter 1, Paul has joy, even though he is in prison, because the gospel is going forth. In chapter 2, Paul refers to the joy that we are to have in verse 19 and 18 alongside of him. Paul invites us to have joy along with him. He says it in this way, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's important for us to follow this because Paul begins by talking about the joy he has, the joy he maintains, no matter what circumstance he's going through. And then he has explained to us why he always has joy. It's because of his humility and his focus on Christ and the gospel. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says, I want to invite you into that joy, church. I want you to have joy with me. But notice we have now advanced to the point where Paul is now commanding the joy from the church. You see, there is an advancement in the punch that Paul gives to this command. I have it. I always have it. You should have it with me. You need to have it. And notice again how he says it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Present tense, imperative. It's a command. It is not an option. Paul says, every believer, listen to this, every believer is commanded to have joy. Which means if we are living in a state where we are not joyful, we are living in what? Sin. Did you ever think of joy that way? Now the question is why? Why is that true? Why are we commanded to have joy? Why is this so serious? Well, first I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I want us to trace, just for a few moments, this idea of joy in the Lord. Notice carefully, Paul didn't say, rejoice. He's going to say that later on in the book. But here he says, rejoice. But then he adds a definition, rejoice in the Lord. And that phrase, rejoice in the Lord, that idea of our joy being in the Lord is something that I believe Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament. He is advancing a theology that is grounded in the Old Testament. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is Hannah's prayer. If you remember, Hannah was barren. She couldn't have children. So she prays. The Lord answers her prayer. She's so happy, so excited. And then she prays this prayer when she finally conceives. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in Yahweh." The word exalts in the Greek means to rejoice, to have great joy in the Lord. My strength is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Notice the beginning there. She says, my heart rejoices or exalts in God. And then at the end of that verse, I rejoice in God's salvation. Where is Hannah's joy grounded? Is it in the circumstances of life? No, it is in God, not just God, but also God's salvation. It is in who he is, Yahweh, that's the first part, and it is in what he has done, provided salvation. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. Let's just look at a couple of psalms here. Psalm chapter 32, and look with me, beginning in verse 10. Again, remember Paul, he knew the Old Testament. So we want to say, rejoice in the Lord. What was behind that? Psalm 32, look at verse 10. Look at the contrast. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Why? Because they have no hope. They have no salvation. They have no anchor. They have no light. They're in the dark. Contrast, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Verse 11, be glad, be joyful in Yahweh. What's the joy grounded in? The Lord. And rejoice, O righteous. Hannah said, I rejoice in your salvation. Notice, rejoice, O righteous. How are we made righteous? Do we make ourselves righteous? No. So the psalmist is rejoicing because of the salvation that God offers that makes him righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How are we made upright in heart? How are we given a new heart? From the Lord, through faith in him. You see, the psalmist's joy is grounded in the Lord, watch, and what the Lord does. He provides salvation. Look at the very next chapter, verse 1, chapter 33, verse 1. Shout for joy. Just like shout it out. I mean, the psalmist here is showing emotion. Don't just say it, shout it. It means what it says in Hebrew. Declare it. Let everyone know. Make this like a trumpet. Let the world know I have joy, because that sets you apart from a joyless world. Where's the joy grounded? Shout for joy where? In Yahweh, you what? Righteous. Why are we righteous? Because of the salvation the Lord offers. You see the pattern here? Let's look at two more. Psalm chapter 64. We'll stay in the same book. Psalm chapter 64. Look with me at verse 9. I'm sorry, let's just look at verse 10. Psalm 64, verse 10. Last verse, look what it says. Let the what? Righteous. Why are you righteous? Because of what God has done. There's a reason why we're going over that. You got to see the pattern. Let the righteous, you're righteous because of what God does. He's the one who makes you righteous. Let the righteous one rejoice in Yahweh and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Turn with me to Psalm 97. Last one we'll look at in the book of Psalms. Psalm 97, look with me at verse 12. I hope you see the pattern here. That's what I want you to see. Look at the pattern. Repetition in Scripture. This is important. Psalm 97, verse 12. What is behind Paul saying this in Philippians? Or we'll start in verse 11. Light is sown for the what? Righteous. How are we made righteous? Through God, through the salvation he offers. And joy is there for who? The upright in heart. There is joy for those who have been made righteous, for those who have been changed by God. It's there. Joy for the upright. If you are in the Lord and you belong to him and you've been made righteous, joy is there. It is there for the taking. It is right there. Verse 12. Rejoice in who? Yahweh. Oh, you who? Righteous. I mean, just the same thing. It's just over and over and over again. And give thanks to his holy name. The psalmist shows us, give thanks to God because it is through his work you are made righteous. And because you are made righteous through what he has done, our joy is to be grounded in him. We ground our joy in God because of all that he is, listen, and all that he has done for us through who? Jesus Christ. How are we made righteous? Does God just snap his finger and say, you're clean? No, it came at great cost. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take our punishment upon himself. You see, the psalmist is rejoicing in the salvation in his day that is to come through the Messiah, because the psalmist believes the promises of a coming one who will bear the iniquity of Israel. For the sake of time, let's jump to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you want to write in your notes, if you're taking notes, you can also look at Isaiah 61:10 and Joel 2:23. But let's end looking at Habakkuk 3:18, and this will take us back to Philippians. I picked Habakkuk because I knew it'd be easy to find. Actually, I picked it because it's the last verse I found personally in the Old Testament that has this theme of joy in the Lord, which is interesting. Habakkuk chapter 3. What's going on in Habakkuk? Very, 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 very quickly. Chapter 1, God says, I'm going to judge you, Israel. Habakkuk says, okay, who are you going to judge us with? He says, the Babylonians. Habakkuk says, that doesn't make sense because they're more wicked than we are. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to judge them too. It's judgment. God says everybody is sinful, living in just utter wickedness. And he says, I'm judging you, and then I'm judging the ones judging you because they're just as bad, if not worse. So Isaiah's hearing this, but Isaiah doesn't question God because he understands God is holy. He understands Israel made a covenant with God. If you don't follow me, I'm going to punish you. That's why at the end of verse 16 of Habakkuk 3, he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. Wow. Habakkuk says, I know it's coming. Judgment is on the horizon, but I'm going to wait for it quietly. In other words, he's not arguing with God because he knows that's what our sin deserves, judgment. And Israel was ripe for judgment. But look at verse 17. Look how the book closes. This is so beautiful. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk says, if God strips away everything that is good, if he takes away the blossom of the flowers, if he takes away the produce of the land, if we're left with nothing because of his judgment, all those things we take for granted are there because of God's goodness, and if he decides to take them away as an act of judgment, so be it. How will he respond? Look at verse 18. This is amazing. Yet I will what? In who? The Lord. I will take joy in the God of my what? How on earth could Habakkuk have joy when he knows God's rod of judgment is on the horizon? Because he knows that the same God who judges is the same God who saves. And Habakkuk knows that those who are in Christ, not all the Israelites were, but for those who were in Christ, or in Yahweh at that point, looking to Christ, he says, we can have joy because even though God may judge, we know that the physical discipline for our disobedience is not going to determine where we will spend eternity, because our sin ultimately is placed on the shoulders of who? Jesus Christ the Messiah. Habakkuk knew there was a salvation that the Lord offered that would remove eternal judgment. So even though he sees the physical judgment coming, he says, I can still have joy. Why? Because Habakkuk grounded his joy in God, listen, and in what God would provide for him, salvation through the Messiah. Let's go back now to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, rejoice in who? The Lord. Do you see where he gets that? And almost every place we looked at, or in every place we looked at, the joy that is found in the Lord is because the Lord also offers what? Salvation, which makes us righteous. We call that the doctrine of justification. We who are sinful are now made right. That is the first pillar of the doctrine of salvation that Paul is going to address in the book, beginning in verse 7 and 8, in this chapter. So Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And we can understand that this morning. How do we do that? We rejoice in the Lord, listen, not by saying, I know God exists, and though the circumstances look bad, I'm just going to have joy because I'm a Christian and I just have to have joy, so I'm going to smile through the tears. No, we understand why we can do this. It's a command. How are we able to do this? Number one, it's because we know who God is. The joy is grounded in the Lord, which means we are joyful because we think and know and cling to what God has done for us through Christ. The joy is grounded in knowing that God is the anchor for our life, that God loves us, that he cares for us, that he sent Christ for us, that he watches over us, that he mediates on our behalf, that he has secured an eternal destiny for us, that he has atoned for our sin, that he watches every step that we take. He knows every trial that we go through. The eye of God is on his children. That is why we can have joy no matter what we go through, because our circumstances do not change the God I know and the way he feels about me through Christ. Amen. That's where joy comes from, church. It is grounded in the person of God and what he has done for us through Christ. And both have to be there, because we can believe in God, but if we don't have Christ, where does the joy come from? There's no love for God towards sinners outside of Christ. There's no hope for the sinner outside of Christ. There's no anchor for our life outside of Christ. Joy in the Lord does not just mean I know God is up there and I'm going to be joyful. No, it's knowing that Yahweh is there, and through my faith in Jesus Christ, I have been made righteous and the eternal God is for me. So no matter what I go through, I can say, God, you're for me. This is dark news that I just received. This is a dark circumstance that I'm going through. This is hard for me to go through, Lord, but you are my God and you love me and I know you are for me. So I can have joy through this. I can have joy. That's where our joy is grounded in church. It is grounded in the person of God and what he has done for us. By the way, worship, Jesus said, is in spirit and in truth. Truth about what? About who God is and what he has done for us. That is the heart of worship. That's what we sing about in almost all our songs. God, you are this. You are mighty. You are strong. You are our fortress. Or, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the cross. It is who God is and what he has done. So that our joy is grounded in the Lord, and also our worship is grounded in the Lord. We can essentially say our whole life is to be grounded in who? The Lord. See that? Paul says, you want to have joy, church? Be humble towards one another. Be humble towards one another. Love one another. Care for one another. Have the same humility that Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus had. But also, your joy has to be grounded in the Lord, in the gospel, in what he has done for you, which makes you righteous. You see, our joy hinges. It hangs on the truth about God and the gospel and what he has done for us. Now listen, if we mess with the gospel and we alter it and we change it, what happens to the joy? Shatters. It is grounded in God, and it is grounded in the salvation that he has provided, because only he can provide salvation. So if we mess with the gospel, we will lose the joy. And that's exactly why verse 2 says, look out for the what? The dogs. Paul says it's a very serious thing when someone tries to teach you another gospel, when someone tries to steer you away from the truth concerning Christ. Before we get there, the end of verse 1, Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Paul is not embarrassed to repeat himself. And there's a couple of commentators that have different views on, well, what exactly is Paul repeating? He says, it's no trouble to me to repeat these things to you. He's saying, I'm saying the same thing. Well, if we look at the book, joy is something he's been talking about repeatedly. So maybe he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. And I know I've said it 4 or 5 times, but I don't care. You need to know it. And repetition is Paul's way of saying this is important. And notice he says, and it's safe for you. One commentator, I love it, he said, you know, sometimes as Christians, we need to be told something 5 times before we get it. Paul is saying this is important. You need to have joy, and it must be grounded in the Lord, and it must be grounded in what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. So we now understand where the joy comes from, in the Lord and in Christ, because it's in Christ that we have salvation that even enables us to have a relationship with God and to be able to rejoice in him. So Paul says, so let's talk about the gospel now. That's what brings about the joy. Remember, through Christ, through the gospel, we are given the Holy Spirit. What's the second fruit of the Spirit? I'll give you one guess. You guys are on, well, 3 people were on point. I thought everyone was going to say joy. I was like, man, look at you guys. All right, 3 of you. All right. The second fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The second reason, or the second way we know we can have joy, it is commanded because we have it. Remember what the psalmist said, it is there for the upright because we are made righteous. But listen, we also have it because we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit supernaturally produces that in your life. If you don't have joy, listen, there is a problem with your relationship with God. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, obviously, we're not going to get through 7 verses this morning. We have communion. So I have about 5 minutes. But the reason why I say that, we took about 35 minutes, I believe, just for that opening line. Why? Because hopefully now you understand why Paul says what he says here. This is a serious thing. Why does he call false teachers dogs? Why does he call them evildoers or those who mutilate the flesh? Is he just being mean? No, Paul is saying this is serious stuff because you are tampering with the only thing that can make you righteous and the only thing that can bring about joy in your life. It is a right understanding of God and a right understanding of his work of salvation to atone for your sin through his son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, you mess with that, you're not saved, and you will have not joy, and you will have no joy. The word dogs there, it may be hard for us to understand that because most of us probably have dogs in our home and we love them. But the word dogs here, there's two different Greek words for dogs. There is a pet dog that they did have, but this is referring to a pack of dogs that would scavenge around the city, kind of like coyotes in the desert. These were dogs that were scavengers, and that's what Paul sees in these false teachers. There are those who are looking for easy prey. There are those teachers who are looking for those who are not solid in their doctrines or a little confused about some things where they can kind of get in there and lure them away with their false doctrines. And what Paul particularly has in mind here, as he says, these dogs are these scavengers, he says, look out for them. That means to beware. You need to always be on the alert, church, for false teachers. Remember in Luke chapter 4, there was a demon-possessed man. Where was he? Testing your knowledge again. He was in the synagogue. He was where the word of God was taught. A demon possessed man where the Bible was being preached. Where does Satan put his warriors? As close to the people of God as he can get them. Because he wants to fracture the church. Think of the parable that Jesus tells in the book of Matthew. The wheat will be sown with the what? The tares. Who are the tares? It's unbelievers. Satan is going to try to throw as many tares into the church as he can because he wants to lead as many away from Christ as he possibly can. Who are these people specifically, these false teachers? No joke, there's one commentary that lists 18 different possibilities for who these people could have been. We don't know. All we know is they're false teachers who are tampering with the gospel. But we do believe that they were what we call Judaizers, Jewish people who held to the gospel, but also were trying to add works from the Old Testament and saying, yes, you're saved through Christ, but you also need to do these things. And we know that because the end of verse 2 says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's talking about circumcision there. And the Judaizers were telling people, you have to follow the old covenant of circumcision found in the Torah in the Old Testament in order to really be saved. And they are adding works to salvation. And Paul says, you know what I call those guys? Those who mutilate the flesh. It is a phrase that is used to pagan practices. Paul says, this is serious stuff. You mess with the gospel, you mess with joy, but ultimately, you mess with salvation. And of course, that is going to disrupt the unity of the church. We're not just unified because of our attitudes towards one another. We are unified in the gospel, in what we believe. So Paul says, church, rejoice in the Lord. We know how to do that. We rejoice in all that he is, who he is. We rejoice in what he's done for us. If we're going to rejoice in what he has done for us, and we're only saved by what he has done for us, we need to be careful not to mess with what he has done for us, which we call the gospel message. So Paul says, watch out, church. Be on the alert. The book of Jude says that there are certain men who have crept in unaware into the church. And Jude writes that whole book to say, be careful, these false teachers are waterless clouds. They are hidden reefs in the sea that'll bring destruction to your life. Next week, when we come back together, we're going to look at verse 3. And notice it begins with the word for, which means because. Paul's going to dive deeper into our understanding of the significance of the gospel. And I apologize for the abruption, but we need to stop here this morning. Whenever a sermon comes to an end when I didn't expect it to, I like to say that that's the Lord saying, "You're done." I didn't mean that to be funny. I meant that to say, enough has been given for you to think about this morning, to ponder, and to allow the Holy Spirit to say, you need to just focus on this. We'll get to the other verses next week. But the question that I have for everyone this morning is, do you have joy? One commentator I was reading, I believe it was Spurgeon this week, said, when a Christian lives without joy, it is confusion to the world. You proclaim a joyful message, yet you are dull yourself. You proclaim a way of salvation, though you live as though you have none. You proclaim light, but you walk in the fog. I mean, just think about that. We could tell people till we're blue in the face about Christ, but if we're living joyless lives, what does that say about Christ? You see, and it goes back to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. How do we do that? Paul says, be joyful. Because the joy, listen, is grounded in who? God and what he has done for you. If you are joyless, what you are saying is, this circumstance, this trial, this hardship, this whatever that is causing me not to be joyful is stronger and greater than what God has done for me. Because it is robbing you of what God promises to give you through his Holy Spirit. So again, if we are struggling with joy this morning, it could be because you have sin in your life. It could be because there's an idol you've raised up in your life. It could be because maybe you're struggling with depression or some hardship and you haven't navigated through how to handle that. It could be because you're not saved and you don't have the Holy Spirit. Here's the point. If you're struggling with joy this morning, and by struggling I mean you don't have it, that's not something that you cast to the side. That's something that needs to be dealt with. And there is a host of people here at Cornerstone that love you and care for you and will pray for you along with the elders and the pastor to help shepherd you into having the joy that the Lord promises you can have through his son, Jesus Christ. So allow the Holy Spirit to work in your hearts as we reflect on that this morning. At this time, I'm going to ask for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And what a wonderful way for us to prepare our hearts now for communion. And for those who are helping with communion, if you'll please make your way to the forward, and our pianist can start playing some music softly for us.